Please be seated. If you have your Bibles, open with me to Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. Mark's Gospel, chapter 8. We'll continue our study in that Gospel. We'll look at verses 22 through 38 this morning. If you don't have a Bible, there's one available for you in front of you in the pew pocket. And also the passage is inside of your bulletin as the third scripture reading for this morning. We're also going to look at Isaiah 50 and 2 Corinthians 4, the other two scripture readings for this morning, as I believe they complement some of the things that we will discover inside of this passage in the Gospel of Mark. To give you a roadmap, first of all, there is a miracle in Bethsaida, and that's in verses 22 through 26. And then we have Peter's great confession of Jesus' identity, and that's in verses 27 through 30. And right on the heels of that, we have Peter's opposition to Jesus' mission and ministry in verses 31 through 33. And then finally, Jesus clarifies and challenges all prospective followers as to what it truly means to be a disciple of his, to follow him, in verses 34 through 38. So that'll be our outline for this morning. And I'd ask you to join me in prayer now before we begin. Heavenly Father, I pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of my heart would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we wish to see Jesus and him only. And we make our prayer in his peerless and matchless name. Amen. Well, you'll notice, first of all, some particular features about this rather unusual, unique miracle in the Bible. A blind man is brought to Jesus in verses 22 through 26. Jesus is asked to touch him. Jesus does what he is asked and more. He takes the man by the hand and leads him out of the village. Next, Jesus spits on the man's eyes and then puts his hands on the man's eyes. And finally, Jesus reapplies his hands to the man's eyes a second time after the man's sight is partially restored. I think this miracle is unusual in the fact that Jesus donates so much time and so much of the human element, and by the fact that it's not instantaneous. We're so used to the Lord Jesus healing instantaneously with a word or with a touch. And so this miracle is extremely personal. Jesus insists on a private meeting with this blind man. Jesus heals the man by making use of means. As I mentioned, he could have done it any number of ways, but he chose to use his saliva and he chose to use his hands twice to restore the man's sight. And for some reason, we really don't know why, we only speculate, this miracle is not instantaneous. There is a two-step process to it. Now, what I'd like to do is point out some things that I think this miracle underscores. Number one, the humanity of Jesus. The humanity of Jesus. So often we look at a miracle and we naturally are led to the first and foremost conclusion that this is something that's supernatural, ergo, this is something done by God. Miracles have a tendency to point us to God. And that's absolutely true concerning the Lord Jesus. But here in this miracle, Jesus uses means. And it's a much longer process than an ordinary miracle. That sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? An ordinary miracle. At any rate, Jesus demonstrates the beauty, not of his deity, but of his humanity in this particular miracle. Also, the compassion of Jesus for broken sinners. He gave his time, he gave his hands, he gave his own saliva as he healed this man. And then finally, Jesus' desire for personal, intimate relationship with all who come in contact with him. Now, no two miracles are exactly the same. So also, no two individuals are the same. And thus, the Lord Jesus knows exactly what we need, when we need it, and how we should receive it. Indeed, there is a lot of variety of the healings of Jesus in the Bible. If you go to John chapter 9, you'll find that Jesus healed a man who was born blind by spitting in the ground and making some mud, putting it on his eyes and telling him then to go wash in the pool of Siloam. We don't know why Jesus told the man to do that, but he had his reasons. In Luke 18, we find the story of blind Bartimaeus, who was sitting on the roadside begging, calling out for Jesus as he was going by. And Jesus stopped and simply with a word says, "Go your way, your faith has healed you." On another occasion in Matthew 8, the Roman centurion came to Jesus and said, "My servant is sick." And he's on his bed, paralyzed and in great pain. And Jesus offered to go and heal the man, but the centurion said, "Just say the word. I'm a man under authority. I understand how this works. If you're God in flesh, all you have to do is say the word, and it'll happen." And that's exactly what Jesus did. He simply spoke, and the man was healed. And so we see a variety of healings in the Bible, a variety of miracles. Sometimes Jesus speaks, sometimes he touches, sometimes he uses more means. Most of the time it's instantaneous, sometimes it takes more time. Now, what's the point, Pastor? Well, let me make this point. There's a lot we could read into this, but that's not our job. That's called eisegesis, reading into Scripture. We don't want to get fuzzy and weird reading into what's not there. Our job is exegesis, that is leading out of sacred Scripture. And I think the main principle we can lead and find in this particular passage is we must not go through life comparing ourselves with other Christians in terms of the Lord's blessing, His workings, and His general daily interaction with us. I can imagine if this miracle would have happened in North America. You know what we'd do? We'd label this guy with the stigma that it took longer to heal him. It's like, what's the matter with you? How come it took a two-step process? Did you have that much evil inside of you? We would start creating this kind of nonsense based upon this man's interaction with Jesus. But folks, everybody's interaction is different. And yet, so often we go through life as Christians saying, why do I have less than so-and-so? Why am I beset with illness? Why did my spouse leave me? Why did my child rebel? Why can't I have a child? Why must my child struggle with a disability? Why did my close family member die so young? Why did I lose my job? Why is my family unit so dysfunctional? Why must I deal with the besetting sin of, and fill in the blank? You see, we could go through life comparing ourselves with one another, and yet the Bible says, don't do that. The Bible says of Jeremiah, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you, and I have appointed you as a prophet to the nations. And I love the words of the Apostle Paul, he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion until the day of Christ Jesus. Listen, the Bible makes it clear that every one of us has a different plan. God is at work in our lives, doing things that we do not understand. And His work in our lives is going to be different than someone else's life. But that doesn't mean for one second that God loves us any less. It's just different. Different. Trust the Lord at that point. He's highly personal. Now, this highly personal aspect of the ministry of Jesus seen in this particular miracle is kind of a scarlet thread that goes all the way through this passage. In fact, whenever the man says, "I see people walking around like trees," it's clear that it's going to take more time for him to be healed. And sometimes it takes all of us time to see things clearly. That's exactly what's going to take place in this passage. You'll notice the next movement, in verses 27 through 30, we have Peter's confession of Jesus' identity. Peter is absolutely clear and accurate regarding his assessment of Jesus' identity. He says, "You are the Christ." In fact, Matthew's account of this passage says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, it's always easier to communicate what others think and believe, but much harder to articulate our own personal beliefs and convictions. You notice that? You notice in the passage here, Jesus said, "Who do people say that I am?" Look at verse 28. "They replied," that is, all the disciples gave their input and observation. But when Jesus made it personal, "But you, Who do you say that I am? The only one who spoke up is Peter. Whenever we have to give and offer what we believe, our personal, intimate thoughts and convictions about the Lord Jesus, it has a tendency to cut the crowd down. It's always easier to communicate what other people think instead of our own personal convictions. And yet, it's impossible to remain neutral in connection to our view of Jesus Christ. The Lord hates cowardice, and He will not tolerate a lukewarm commitment. That's the whole point of this particular section. Jesus is interested because He is a personal God, what our personal opinion is. He wants to know not what the crowd thinks, but what you and I individually think. And we cannot remain neutral on this. To remain neutral is not to give Jesus His rightful place. And to offer Him anything less is to deny Him. So what's the point, Pastor? The point is this: as Jesus engages in a personal, intimate relationship with us, so He equally demands to know where we stand in connection to our personal embrace of and belief in Him. If Jesus were to ask you that question this morning, how would you respond? Not how would your parents respond, or how a sibling or a friend at work might respond. How would you respond? Because that's what the Lord Jesus is looking for. Now, as Jesus doesn't stop with His call to recognize His identity, He goes on and demands to know where we stand in connection to the stark realities of His mission and ministry. It's one thing to acknowledge who Jesus is. That's His identity. It's another thing to come to grips with His mission and ministry. And folks, to own Christ is to own His mission and ministry. You cannot divide those things. You'll notice Jesus makes the centrality of His mission and ministry abundantly clear. Look at verses 31 through 33. First, we have Peter's confession of the Lord Jesus. Now we have Peter's opposition to the Lord Jesus. He talks about suffering, rejection, crucifixion, and subsequently resurrection. It is not pleasant, and it is imperative. Notice the word must. Look at verse 31. That he must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders. That he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Mark adds, Jesus spoke plainly about this. That's significant because often Jesus would use figures of speech and parables, but not at this particular point. He is absolutely clear as crystal on what it means to own Him as we own His ministry. Now we see Peter, who a moment ago was giving a great confession, adamantly opposed to what Jesus is saying. And he desperately wants to stop and correct Jesus because of the horrible, painful realities that he's listening to. In fact, Peter feels so strongly in connection to his opposition that he takes Jesus aside and begins to rebuke Him. Imagine that, rebuking the Lord Jesus. I have no doubt that Peter was sincere. You're just sincerely wrong. So often we can be sincere and think that we are pleasing to the Lord Jesus and that we want to spare Him difficulty and pain, but we can be totally wrong. And conversely, Jesus also feels strongly about His mission and ministry, so strongly that He identifies Peter's reaction as satanic influence against the truth. Now, Jesus often rebuked demons and even legions of demons, as we see in Mark 5, but He rarely identifies Satan directly. Why is that? Well, because Satan, I believe, handles the biggest and the greatest temptations, namely to seek to divert or undermine or ignore the atoning sacrifice which Jesus must offer. We see that in Matthew chapter 4, when Jesus was 40 days and 40 nights in the wilderness, and He came out, and Satan himself appeared to tempt Him with that threefold temptation. Why? Because he wanted Him to sidetrack away from the cross, the central mystery of our faith. It's easy and comfortable to talk about and admire Jesus, and even point to Him as God's Messiah and our Lord and Savior. However, we can do all of this and still reject the central truth about Jesus. namely that he came to suffer and die for our sins. That's what it means to identify with Jesus' mission and ministry. This is why Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 1 through 5, I came to you not with words of wisdom. I only wanted to know Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. With the Apostle Paul, the cross was the central mystery of our faith. And it's in the cross of Christ where the Apostle Paul looked at the atonement and realized that the greatest motivation to love God and to love others, is inextricably bound to that atonement. That's why in 2 Corinthians 5, it says, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And that's why Paul goes on in 2 Corinthians 5 to say, the love of Christ constraineth us. What did he mean by that? He meant that the more he looked at the cross, the more he looked at the Jesus dying for his sin, the more he was changed from the inside out. The more he was enabled to love other people in the right way. Now, folks, this is very important. We have to be careful lest we be like Peter. We can have all the right information about Jesus and we can give an eloquent and articulate confession about who he is, but still not own his mission and ministry. I dare say that's a great deal of ministry that goes on in the name of Jesus in these United States. We apply Jesus to everything, but we leave out the atoning sacrifice for sins. It is offensive. People don't like it, but it's the healing balm that every one of us needs. As a pastor, when I do weddings, people ask me all the time, would you read 1 Corinthians 13, the love chapter? It's a great chapter. And I always want to come back and say, do you understand the context of that? I've gotten answers before, no, I don't care what the context is. I just want the love chapter. I've seen it on a Hallmark card. I like it. Yeah. But if you look at the context, you realize that Paul is speaking of those attributes of love. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love doesn't seek its own. He's speaking out of all those attributes as they are rooted in the cross, in the atonement of Jesus Christ. So that when I look at the cross and I see the awful price that God paid for my sins, that goes off like a bomb inside of me. And now I am enabled to love others as I should. That's why the Bible calls the gospel the dynamite of God, the power of God unto salvation. I love 1 Corinthians 1 where Paul says, the gospel confounds the wisdom of the wise because the gospel is not more good advice. It is power. It is power. Power to love the unlovely. Power to look at your circumstances through the grid of God's plan for your life. Power to live your life with a sense of victory, even though you may be facing an awful defeat. I love the words of 1 John 4, 7 and following. Beloved, let us love one another, for he who loves has been born of God. When I look at the context of that passage, that beautiful passage about love, I have to go back to verses 1 through 6, where John identifies the real Jesus, how he came in the flesh, and how he paid the price for our sins. And that's what enables us to love. What's the point, Pastor? The point is this. A Jesus without an atonement is no Jesus at all. And the elements of the gospel and the impact of the gospel are both vital to a balanced faith. And too often, I think, in the name of Jesus, we talk about the impact of the gospel without talking about the elements of the gospel. His death, burial, and resurrection. The very things that he outlines here and the very things that Peter offers a blazing objection to, even as Satan does. Well, notice Jesus' clarification quickly. These are some of the most beautiful words. They seem so high and lofty, and yet they're so, so practical. Jesus' clarification and challenge to all prospective followers. As Jesus was adamantly opposed to an identity or existence apart from his atoning sacrifice for our sins, so now he seeks to clarify and challenge all would-be followers with the truth. I want you to notice, first of all, the issue of coming after and following. Look at verse 43. If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. You know, following a rabbi was nothing unusual in those days. You'd walk around and you would listen to what he had to say, and you'd memorize his teachings, and that was it. But when Jesus says, follow me, he means something a whole lot more experiential. What he means by that is not simply listening to what he has to say, but devoting your entire life to him. That's why he says, deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. Anyone who lived in that day knew what take up your cross meant. It meant to suffer. It meant to suffer from the world, and often unjustly. What is self-denial? What does it look like? Well, it's avoiding sin and pursuing holiness. As Galatians chapter 5 teaches about the fruit of the Spirit, Paul says, so I say, walk by the Spirit and you will not gratify the desires of your sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with one another so that you don't do what you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And Paul goes on to talk about the acts of the sinful nature and the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so what does self-denial mean? What does taking up your cross mean? It means to pursue righteousness. It means to realize, one, I've been saved by Christ. I've been regenerated. But now, two, I'm in the process of being sanctified. Just like this man who got healed. Jesus healed him initially, but he still didn't see things clearly. And so we could see in there a picture of sanctification, of Jesus' interaction throughout life with this man. That's the way it is with us. That's why John 15 says, abide in me and let my words abide in you. This is a personal relationship. You are to nurture it and feed it and develop it. And how do you do that? By dying. Did you notice those words in 2 Corinthians 4 this morning? If you look back at that New Testament reading, I love the last couple of verses, verses 10 through 12. Paul says, we are always carrying around in our body the death of Jesus. Well, that sounds morbid, doesn't it? So that the life of Jesus may also be revealed in our body. For we who are alive are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, that the life of Jesus may be revealed in our mortal body. So death worketh in us. See what Paul is saying? He's saying if you want to learn how to live out your Christianity in a practical way, you won't get it through a series of steps. There's no formula that you can apply to love the unlovely. He's saying, come and die. And the more you die, the more you let your life go down in Jesus and let his life come up in you, the more you will be equipped for any and every situation that you have to face in life. The issue of coming after and following. Also the issue of saving and gaining. Jesus' proposition involves far more than learning, as I already mentioned. I think these concepts offer an adequate summary of the bulk of our existence on earth, gaining and losing. Look at verses 35 through 37. Whoever wants to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? We spend our lives gaining and saving and trying to preserve, and at the same time guarding against losing and forfeiting. What is to be gained from this investment? What is to be gained from this relationship I'm about to enter into? This expenditure of time, this move I'm about to make. Conversely, how can I avoid losing my, and you fill in the blank, my health, my relationships, my job and income, my reputation, my self-esteem, life itself? In summary, we find a great deal of security in efforts to gain and efforts to avoid losing. Well, now what Jesus does is he says, look, I understand how you operate as a human being. I simply want you to take it to a new level. I want you to stop and have a heavenly perspective. Stop looking at what you can gain and hold on to in this life. Look toward heaven. In fact, that's the very thing that is stated in that Isaiah passage. Look at verses 7 and following. He says, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. Therefore, I will set my face like flint. I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he that will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. Do you see the confidence that is in Isaiah 50? The confidence that says, I'm not worried about what I'm going to gain or lose in this life. What I do is have a heavenly perspective. And I see that all I'm gaining is of eternal worth and value. And all that I'm losing are things I need to lose. It's the very thing that Paul said in Philippians 3. Whatever I consider as gain, I consider as loss for the sake of knowing Christ. That's a heavenly perspective. Doesn't mean we can't have things and enjoy things on this earth, but what the Lord Jesus is saying is, don't let those things become too important. Let the gains and losses column be spiritual rather than material. And then finally, the issue of shame. Jesus says, if anyone in verse 38 is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory. I remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Romans 16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, for the Jew first and for the Gentile. Why is shame an issue? Once again, because of the atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ. There are a lot of things that are not shameful about Jesus. He promotes family values. He promotes community and togetherness and justice and faith and peace. And the world is comfortable with all that. But you bring up atonement and sin and the need for blood to pay for our sins. Now the world has an issue. And now we could have a sense of feeling ashamed if we do not trust this God and his plan for salvation. The atonement seems absurd as the world tells us to trust in ourself. One last time back in Isaiah 50, look at the last two verses, 10 and 11. Who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. Then verse 11 is the antithesis of that. But now, all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go walk in the light of your fires and of the torches that you have set ablaze. This is what you shall receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Isaiah the prophet is saying you can trust God and his finished work of atonement for your sins in his Son, Jesus Christ. Or you can go through life and light your own torch and try to find your own way. But you will stumble and you'll encounter pain and misery. Jesus offers some very strong words. But the whole point of his words are, come and trust me. Lose your life in me. Let my life come up in you and let your life go down in me. And then watch how I lead and guide you in all the practicalities of your faith. And it'll be different for every one of us. May we trust him at that point. If we've never started a personal relationship with God through the Lord Jesus, I invite you to do that today. I invite you to encounter Jesus, to trust him. Ask him to come into your life, to repent of your sins and put your faith in him. Begin to walk with him. For the rest of us, if we've been away, let's get up and get back in the race. Confess our sins and begin to walk afresh and anew with him this day. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for these words, words of life. And I pray, Father, that we would take hold of that which is life indeed, not settle for anything less. Lord Jesus, make yourself known and real in all of our hearts, some of us for the very first time. And Lord, for the rest of us, I pray you would encourage us to walk by faith and repentance, and trusting in you and your finished work on the cross and your resurrection as you overcame death and sin and hell and the grave. Father, make these truths real in our lives. We give you the praise and glory for all that you will do. And we make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.